We're on page 10 of the notes. We've been talking about the names of God and things like that. And I made a challenge last week, and I will make it again today, that as we're going through these, talking about what God is like and who He is and how He interacts with us and things He reveals about Himself, that we'd find that expressing itself in our prayer, in our meditation on God. I hope that's happening as you go through that, and that you're thinking more about when you pray, what are the attributes of God that you're calling on to answer your prayers, or that prayer may be a request, or it may just be a matter of praise and thanks. And I think God is glorified when we name His attributes. You know, when we think of Him not just as, are you going to meet this need or that sort of thing, but He glorifies Himself as we think about who He is. And sometimes that can be pondering, you know, Lord, you're unknowable here. I don't know, but then there's some off balancing. There's some other balancing truth about God that, you know, you may get called kind of, I can't understand this, but this I know. And so anyway, I just hope you're, you know, who was it? I forget the person I quoted earlier in the notes who said it is a lofty thing to contemplate the person of God and to contemplate that which is really, in a sense, unknowable or in aspects unknowable. So anyway, that's what we're trying to do. Any questions from last week or anything, you know, any thoughts during your week that came up, or, you know, are you thinking about this? Or are you listening to anything that...
Just a comment on that contemplating word you used a minute ago. I was reading one of the books you gave us, I don't know which one it was saying that 200 or 300 or 400 years ago, it was, quote, the thing to do for men or people to do that. That was, they studied that. Mm-hmm. That was they did in their pastime, if you will. It was the study of the attributes of God, who God was, you know, theology, if you will.
Yeah.
And these weren't theologians, they were just, that was an everyday kind of thing.
Right.
And I certainly don't think that reflects what our society is like today.
Now, we have a very, I'll call it egocentric, man-centric view of Christianity often today. It's, you know, what, how does it speak to me? You know, and I think what we find is if we, you know, for best way to find, you know, I think everybody has an aspect that God has built into us to find ourselves, if I could use that. And I think God's solution for finding ourselves is really to lose ourselves in the person of God, and particularly in the person of Christ, because these are, you know, that's very more realizable, you know, just as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we sort of lose ourselves in God, and what we end up doing is we find ourselves, and we understand ourselves better as we just sort of, but we're just so, our nature, sin nature, I think, makes it worse, but we have a nature that just says, it's got to be about me. And you know, the other thing I was thinking as we're coming in today, because we're one of these attributes of God we're going to get into today that I feel totally inadequate to talk about, because it's just hard. It's just a hard thing to talk about. And I was thinking as I was musing along, as I was driving, I do a lot of theological thought in the car. It probably makes me dangerous, but I haven't rear-ended anybody. While musing, but I was just thinking, for those of you who are dads of really little kids, I mean, just really, really young, you know, I can think of grandchildren. It's been too many years from, you know, since we had kids that are really little, but you know how you try to interact with your infant? And you want to interact with, you are interacting with them, and yet their ability, I'm talking about the real, you know, the infant, you know, less than a year, a few months, They're really unable to interact with you. And yet, they will respond to certain things that you do. And, you know, in fact, you can be quite, you can bring out various things in them, even, you know, at a relatively young age, and you're interacting with them. And I often take that as, and say, that's sort of like, in some respects, that's our relationship with God, only many, many more times removed from the intellect of a ability of an infant and us. And yet we are so proud in our view of ourselves to comprehend God and His creation. You know, we're so proud. It's like, well, if that doesn't meet my, you know, if that doesn't make sense to me, then that can't be true. And, you know, we're arrogant when it comes to God like that. And it's, you know, I don't know, that's just a picture that comes to my mind with this little baby. And it's just, you know, you teach a little kid how to throw a ball, and they don't know what they're doing. And what do you do when they do, you know, sort of go through the motion, and they, you know, you rejoice, and you go, hey, good job, you know, all that sort of thing. Well, your child didn't do that. You created that in that child. And in many cases, I think that's what God does. And when it's just anyway, you find your way to contemplate those things. Because with a right attitude towards God, He is, we're going to talk today about the idea He is transcendent and yet He is eminent. We can't wrap our head around Him, and yet He interacts with us. How do you marry those two? And it's hard sometimes. So anyway, I'm jumping ahead of the notes here. But anyway, I hope you're finding yourself more contemplative of God, I guess that is the thing, as we go through all of this. And I don't think there's anything more lofty to contemplate than God and what He's like. And so, anyway, let's hopefully, let's pray for each other that we'll enjoy the ride. Well, I'm on page 10 of the notes. I think that's where we left off last time. We were talking about the names of God, and that's a worthy study all in of itself. But now we're going to talk about the images of God, just very briefly. All of these various ways to help us try to think about Him and relate to Him. These serve as a picture of God, you know, or a mosaic. Everybody knows what a mosaic is. You take a little element here, a little facet of something, and you can't see the picture. But as you start to add all these elements, and you start to see a fuller picture of what it is. And so in God's mind, all these little snippets about Him fit together. In ours, we sometimes have a little bit more trouble piecing them all together. But just as one thing, there's a number of terms that are used to relate to the Lord that help us get a little bit of a description of Him. Every one of them is inadequate in and of itself, but they're helpful. They're anthropomorphic. Remember, we said that highfalutin word a few weeks ago, in that they really call out something about God that elsewhere in Scripture says He's much more than that, or in a sense He isn't even that. It's just this is the term that is trying to communicate something about God. You know, that he is true about Him. These are a little bit more descriptive of Him than maybe, you know, that the hand of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, or the strong arm of the Lord, even though God doesn't have a hand or an arm, it's God the Father. So anyway, these terms, and we won't spend a lot of time on unless you, one of these particularly strikes you, but He's referred to as the Lord. Now, we use this, that's a word worth contemplating. I mean, the last weekend I spoke, it seems like I've spoken many times on the same subject here, that Titus passage, but, so, you know, we're slaves. If you name Jesus as Lord, then you're a slave. That's what a Lord-slave relationship is. You know, but there's all kinds of stuff packed into the word Lord. You know, when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What's your thought about Lord? I mean, is it just a title? How many guys in here are former military? Okay, all right, some of us. I know what an admiral is, and it's not, you know, when you're around one, you don't use the word lightly. It's there's authority, there's power. You know, we can use terms very loosely. Lord is one of those. It's like, if he really is Lord, you know, if I'm created for him, by him and for him, and he is, you know, he is Lord of all, that's a worthy thing to contemplate. And you could do that with any one of these things. Lord, he's king. He's king of all the earth. And we won't look at all these passages, but he's the judge of all the earth. He's our Father. Now, if we know him, I don't believe that Scripture upholds the idea that he's the Father of all men. He's the Creator of all men. He's the Father of those to whom he has adopted. And so these are rich words. He portrays himself as a husband. You see him do that several times in Scripture. And a husband to Israel, a husband to, he's the bridegroom. That brings out a whole other facet of what God is like and the whole marital relationship. In fact, there's some who, and I would agree with them, that perhaps marriage is an institution that God has created and ordained to give us a picture, just a little bit of a picture about what his relationship with us would be. We all know it when we have a great marriage, how precious that is. And when we struggle in something with marriage, how difficult that is. And maybe he wants to use the whole picture of marriage. In fact, to be a little bit more explicit, I remember the first time I heard somebody suggest that the whole sexual relationship between a husband and a wife may exist at least partly as an object lesson between us and God to realize what it's like when that's in harmony versus when that isn't in harmony. For instance, have you ever noticed that how much of Scripture talks about unfaithfulness towards God in the picture of what? Harlotry or whoredom, okay? And it's like, why use those kind of terms? Well, maybe it's there that we experience emotions when that relationship is right versus wrong that God wants us to have so that he understands something of how he emotes in his relationship with us when we are faithful or not faithful. I just, you know, that's a whole other thing to think about as well. So anyway, he's a shepherd. That's another just a great word when you think of shepherd. In fact, it's an particularly interesting one when you stop and think about what sheep are like. They're, you know, they are the dumbest of dumb animals. In fact, I wish, now that I mention this, I wish I have a write-up on how sheep resemble Christians. But, you know, things like, you know, they can't find water for themselves. If left to themselves, they'll stop and they'll just eat somewhere until there's nothing, and then they won't find food. There are all kinds of pictures there with sheep, but he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd, and good shepherd cares for sheep. And so all these words are there. He's a, you know, he's a potter. Speaking of his great sovereign, he makes things us. according to his, however he wants it to be. You know, and what's the picture you see in Romans chapter 9, he says, you know, shall the pot question the potter? You know, what's going on here? All these are just pictures. I don't know, any of you, as you interacted with this list, hopefully you're doing that during the week. Anybody have anything that, stands out here that, you know, strikes you in your imagination about God? How about a rock? I mean, you say, okay, he refers to himself as a rock. Okay, what way? I mean, when you come across that in Scripture, where you say, "Oh, he's a rock," what pictures come to your mind when you say, "He's a rock"?
Unchanging
salvation. Okay, that's interesting. Unchanging salvation. He's a rock on which we stand for our salvation. He's, he's in a sense, he's, and the word that's used is to a really big rock, and is an immovable. It's just, you know, you can hide behind a rock. You can stand on a rock. You can, you know, it's not a little pebble. It's not sand that blows here or there. He's a rock. And all of these are just inadequate terms to help us try to get a picture of what he's like. So,
Ray, I think it's neat how each of these plays a different part in your life at different points in your life.
Yeah.
And how, you know, I just in my free time on this earth can look back and think in my high school years what, you know, God was really teaching me and what I could really count on for him at that time of where I go to college and what am I doing with my life.
Yep.
And then, you know, in college and then, you know, sickness and family and then future and then just all those things. And it's like each piece just, I mean, they all obviously affect your life at one time, but individual aspects of God really kind of bear down on your soul and you can hope in those things at those particular times.
And again, these things, you know, you would want to come to him in your prayers, I think, with these sorts of things. Lord, I'm coming to you as my shepherd. I need you to lead my life. Okay? Or, Lord, I'm in a circumstance where I've been wronged. You're the judge of all the earth. You know, you can handle those circumstances. I what I'm going through right now, Lord, I need your fatherly hand in my life. I need to see you as the rock of my salvation, or the rock of my, you know, the anchor of my soul. That's not a word that I have here, but he is, you know, the anchor of our soul. You know, if we can interact with God through these words, I think, that he gives us in Scripture to describe him, we come closer to being able to do that. So I'm just encouraging us to, you know, to have these in our mind and in our vocabulary, and in our thought life as we think of him. So that's one way of looking at God, is, you know, the names that are attributed to him and things like that. The next part here in our notes, the attributes of God, or some people call these the perfections of God. They are, probably the primary or most used theological way of thinking about God and his character are his attributes. And I would dare say that when we name the, you know, is, what are we supposed to do? 1 Corinthians 6 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you're to, you know, glorify God. I think we glorify God perhaps in the most tangible way when we associate whatever it is that's going on in our mind, whatever it is that's going on, and we're asking God to do, or we're recognizing what he is doing, and we recognize it in terms of his attributes. And, you know, which attribute is that? I mentioned this before. Now, there's various categories of God's attributes, or ways that people think about this. One is God's, what would be referred to in method one there, God's incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable. And then the second one being communicable. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, in the one sense, the incommunicable attributes of God are things that belong solely to him, or so predominantly to him, that we really can't identify with God in that sense. And in fact, it's transcendent. It's beyond our ability to understand. It's like that infant with his father interacting with him. He cannot comprehend it. He can experience it. He can't comprehend it. And in many cases, that's true with God for us as adults now. We cannot comprehend it. He's too far above us with regard to that. And yet he lets us know certain things about him. This is where we can't get our head around it. We can't get our head around the incommunicable, transcendent issues of God. We can know something about them, but we can't necessarily nail them down. And then there's the communicable ones. There's things where we can identify with God. God is a God of love, and we can experience love, and we can express love. We're more able to identify with who he is through certain communicable or attributes. And these are the ones where God is said to be eminent to us, and that he's personal, and he interacts with us on this level more than the others. I'll give you an example. Would be in God's sovereignty. At the highest level of God's sovereignty, it's like, I can't figure out how that works. How does that work, that God is sovereign over all things and yet man is a responsible moral agent? How's that work? That belongs in the realm of the transcendence of God. The eminence of God, we can understand something about it, but it will come down to the fact, how can God be without beginning and without end? How can we do that? I can't figure that out. And we oftentimes inadvertently set our theology around that which we can understand. And so we tend to gravitate naturally towards considering God through his communicable and his eminent attributes rather than his transcendent attributes. And somehow those, we have to always consider those together, not apart. And so those are the things that will, where we'll have our biggest, I think, challenges. How God interacts with man is a combination of his eminence and his transcendence. We'll see it later on when God is interacting with Abraham. Remember, and Abraham is saying with regard to God's indication that he's going to go and destroy Sodom. He says, well, if there's 50, will you do that? God knows, in a sense, you could say, is there a game going on here? Is God just sort of being, what's going on? It's the infinite trying to interact with the finite. That's where we struggle with this in the very description of it. And you can get some strange theology out of that interaction. You could come out of that interaction between Abraham and God and say, God does not know all things. He's not omnipresent. I mean, he says there, let's go down and see what's going on in Sodom. He doesn't know what's going on in Sodom. He doesn't know how many, righteous people there are in Sodom. He doesn't know that. I mean, all of a sudden, your theology, if you lock in on some exchange that is primarily in the eminent nature of God and forget about his transcendence, you'll come up with some strange theology. And likewise, if you just lock in on his incommunicable attributes and his transcendence, you'll be left with a God that doesn't interact with you and is not personal. So, that's where we struggle. Yeah.
I think it's similar to Genesis when he asked Adam, where are you?
Yeah, exactly.
He knows, but he just wants to get our reaction.
It's almost like he accommodates. He will take on some attribute that is not truly representative of who he is in his transcendence in order to communicate with man. Where are you, Adam? And so you could say, well, it's a rhetorical question, you know, because he knows where there he is. But he's it's an attempt to interact with Adam and to bring some reaction from Adam, and yet he knows where Adam is. Obviously, we know that. So, you know, it's a interesting thing. And so we'll see some passages that we'll get into today. So one way, one lens is to look through these attributes as those which belong purely to God or predominantly to God, and those which are more we can identify with. And we'll go into some of those here as we go on. Method two is to look through typically three lenses that some people look at: God's goodness, God's knowledge, and God's power. Okay, His goodness, His knowledge, and His power. It's surprisingly how many of the ways we think of God can sort of find themselves in these categories: His goodness, His knowledge, and His power. And there's other methods. All of these are ultimately inadequate, but helpful. Inadequate, but helpful. And things. Now, one thing perhaps doesn't need to be said, but I will here, because it's a common argument when you come to the attributes of God. These attributes are not standards to which God adheres. You know, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His loving kindness, His patience, His holiness, His justice, those aren't standards that exist and God lives up to them. Though He is what He is, and these are things to describe what He is. It's not like His essence defines these attributes. So He's not like He's trying to live up to these things. He is these things, and they are just used to try to describe Him. And then one other thing is that He is all of these attributes, all these, simultaneously. It's not like He is not merciful when He is just. Somehow, God is able, in His strength, to reconcile those things. When He pours out His wrath on those who do not know Him, it doesn't mean that He isn't a loving God. Now, there's another concept of God that you'll get all wrapped around, is if you lock in on His wrath and not His mercy and, you know, loving kindness and things like that, if you lock in on His mercies and loving kindness and forget His wrath, you'll have a very skewed view of God. And so we need to be balanced in these things. So He does all these things simultaneously. He cannot contradict Himself in these things. And so, you know, and yet it's interesting. You'll look and you'll see at one time, I won't go there now. I'll wait a little bit later, and we'll see that when we get to the immutability of God. That's the one that I've been contemplating the most. So what are these incommunicable attributes? Well, and I'm going to take these definitions from Grudem's Systematic Theology. Now, a number of you bought the book. I really encourage you to buy it. If you haven't gotten it, get it. By the way, I did want to bring another book to commend it to you today, and it's called Bruce Ware's God's Greater Glory. God's Greater Glory. This is subtitled The Exalted God of Scripture and the Christian Faith. I think Bruce Ware got to publishing. He's a professor at Southern Seminary, and he started writing a number of books several years ago when the topic of open theology, open theism, came up. God does not know the future exhaustively. There are certain things that he doesn't know, and he's interacting, and he's certainly figuring certain things out. And he started to write in his first book, I think, or his first book of that he, well, the predecessor to this was God's Lesser Glory, where he was taking to task the open theist. And here, I think his idea is a similar subject, but here he's not taking somebody to task as much. He's not fighting a problem as much as he is promoting a positive view. But anything by Bruce Ware is good. I just mentioned it to you because it's a, you know, systematic theology is that thick, and this one is less than that. So just bear that in mind. But take a look at it afterwards here if you want to take a look at it. In all these definitions that I'm going to use from Grudem's systematic theology, he and I are going to use a qualifying statements, and that is we need a balanced definition of these. They'll be stated with both he is this, but he's not this kind of a thing. In other words, take it this far, but don't go too far with this, or realize that there's an offsetting or balancing principle. So these attributes are the least, you know, this idea of the incommunicable attributes, they're the least familiar to our experience, and therefore the definitions need qualifying statements to avoid overstatement. Okay? So we need a balanced definition of these. These attributes are the least familiar to our experience. The definitions need qualifying statements to avoid overstatement. Like, for instance, the first one, independence. God is independent. How do we think? God needs us. I mean, you may not say that, but sometimes our actions, it's almost like he exists for us instead of we exist for him. But even in saying we exist for him, in a sense, God doesn't need us. Period. He doesn't need us. We don't exist because of some deficiency in God. He's independent. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet, and this is the balancing, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. But it's not like, you know, well, let's turn and look at in Acts chapter 17. There's a statement here where Paul, remember, is going up to these Greek philosophers, in a sense. So, Acts chapter 17, and I'll read 24. Well, I'll start in 20. So, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul's pretty bold there, you know. "What you guys are, you know, you guys are in worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. For he himself gives all people life and breath and all things." You know, he doesn't need anything. So why did he create the material world? Why did he create the angels? Why did he create man? If he didn't need anything. Well, you say, well, stop and contemplate that. Okay, so there is, in the way of our thinking, there's a finite, there was a time when the angelic realm came into existence. There's a time when the physical world came into existence. And there's a time when man came into existence. But for all eternity, before that, before those events, God existed. And he was not needing anything. He was not deficient. He wasn't lonely and therefore needed man. He wasn't any of those things. He's independent in this sense. And yet we can what he has made can play a role in what he does play a role in what he does. Job 41:11, if you're not there, just said, "For whose first given to me that I should repay him?" In other words, he's independent. He is indeed the creation. Now this, you say, well, everybody knows that. No. Process theology, which was a really big thing in many churches and up in the early 20th century, so-called process theology, basically, and we'll go into this more later on, process theology was the thought that God is evolving. He's a changing, evolving person or being, and he depends, he's learning because of something outside of himself. Obviously, you can't learn just from yourself. He's learning from something outside of himself, which is his creation, and therefore, if he's going to progress and learn, there has to be something other than himself. So he's dependent on his creation to advance in how he learns and really evolves as God. And that was a very influential perspective amongst some theologians for a number of years.
Is the seed thought behind that?
The key thought behind that came out of the idea of the transcendence and the immanence of God, where they said, one of the basic things to process theology is God, he can't be, if he's going to be anything other than static, unchanging, if he's unchangeable, then interaction with man must be meaningless. If there's going to interact with man, then he must have the ability to change. And in fact, that is integral to who he is, the ability to change and to grow and those sorts of things. So it just comes with the premise that any being with personality, with intellect, with anything like that, is a changing, learning, growing, that sort of a thing. Yeah, Alan?
Do you think that's influenced by Darwin?
Yeah, I'm sure. It comes out of the Enlightenment thinkers and beyond with regard to this. So it's the where that comes into overlaps with an idea of biblical theology. And so you end up there with a God who not only doesn't know what the future is not in control of the future, but is himself still evolving. And it needs man to do that. Now, that God isn't a rock, you know, in the good sense that we've been talking. He's not it's like, well, he's just figuring it out. I mean, you know, this becomes crazy. It's a picture of God where it's almost like he, you know, very intelligent, very capable, but it's like he's, oh man, I didn't know. Look at that. Adam fell. Oh, I never anticipated that. Now what do I do? Kind of a thing. It's just, you know, it doesn't fit with Scripture, but it certainly gives you a very interesting picture of God. He's not dependent on anyone for his thoughts or his counsel. Romans chapter 11:33-34. You know, you stop to say, why did Paul take the time to point this out in Romans chapter 11? This is a familiar passage. I'm sure you're remember. He says, but he comes through and he's been talking about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now he comes to this final words. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's like, remember what's going on. Back in chapter 9, he says, "Who are you, O pot, to question the potter?" You know, like, let's put things in a proper perspective here. So He's not dependent on us for his thoughts or his counsel. He's not dependent upon us for his will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He does what he will do. We're going to look at a lot more verses like this when we delve in deeply to his sovereignty and his providence. But in verse 11, he says, for we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He does not depend on man with regard to that. Or verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. So he has a will, and it does not depend upon men. His power and prerogative are not dependent upon men. He's independent of his creation. Now, I mentioned this next thing, and I'll just suggest something here. People sometimes think that God created mankind because he's lonely or needed fellowship. No, he was imperfect for all eternity. God had perfect fellowship in the triune Godhead, in which, by the way, I think is one reason we can point to, why is God a relational God? And how's that tied to the Trinity? He's a relational God because he's a triune God. He enjoyed perfect fellowship. In fact, that's what Jesus said and has reminded us of in his high priestly prayer when he is now conversing with his Father in his, after taking on human flesh. And he talks about, his experience with the Father from all eternity. He was never lonely, in perfect fellowship, enjoying the perfect joy of fellowship for all eternity in the triune Godhead. And so we don't exist because he had that need. He's independent of that. Only God exists by virtue of his very nature. We and all created things are dependent on him. That, in fact, I'd say that might be one thing about us that is a distinct thing. We are a totally dependent creature. He is independent. How are we totally dependent?
Heartbeat,
breath, ability to see, hear, perceive anything. In fact, Colossians talks about he holds all things together. The picture there is that creation would fly apart if God were not holding it together. Now, that's a good picture in our mind. When we see, and again, I think the most interesting time that we're going to probably have together is when we talk about God's providence. But when you see things spinning out of control or thinking, projecting how things could spin out of control. Take it, what's going on in the Middle East right now and the possible influence on our country, our economy, our life. Is God providential in all that? And boy, I tell you what, if you don't think he is, if you just think he's reacting to all these things that are going on, then you'll have, a very different view of how you embrace adversity and things like that. Is there purpose? Is there God's purpose in that? Anyway, he's independent of these things. He's not waiting to find out what happens and then adjusting things. And so we are dependent people. In fact, I think one of the greatest ways we can characterize sin in our life is when we operate and it's not conscious in our mind, our dependence on God. And by the way, if you're like me, evaluate yesterday. How much of what you did yesterday did you do in a conscious dependence on God? And I could almost say that which you did yesterday in practical independence of God, I would say is at least wood, hay, and stubble, if not sin. Now, that may be an overstatement, but and by the way, it's the same thing. How do you measure what you did yesterday in your dependence on God? How do you suppose, what do you think what is perhaps one thing that would clue you in as to, well, was I dependent on God yesterday or not? What would it be?
Fruit.
Excuse me?
Fruit.
Well, the fruit would be one.
Prayer.
But prayer. Prayer. Now, when you go to work today, how much of what you do today, here's your challenge. How do I do what I do today in a conscious, cognitive sense of dependence on God? And I would contend that prayer is a really big way that we demonstrate that. Demonstrate it. That's the practical, that's what prayer is, in a sense. The expression of dependence on God. So, no prayer, not much dependence on God. Conscious dependence on God. And gives a whole new meaning to the idea in everything by prayer. Where we have an abiding sense of dependence on God. That's what we're talking about the independence of God, but we're the dependent ones. He's the independent one in that aspect. 1 Corinthians 8:6, is a great verse to memorize. By the way, I think it's a great verse to open gospel conversations with people. It sort of sets the tone for all things there. For that for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, or from whom are all things. And we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He's the independent one. We're completely dependent on God for our everything, breath, ability to think, anything like that. We're created, yet, now here's the balancing part of this. He's independent of us, and yet He has created us for a purpose. And that purpose is one that, this I think is the balancing thing. You could reason and say, well, He has purpose for us, and therefore there must be some sort of sense of dependence. But no, he didn't need to do it. I mean, I think that makes you, again, think about God. Like, none of this needed to be. The world didn't need to be. There didn't need to be man. There didn't need to be relationships. There didn't need to be marriage. There didn't need to be children. There didn't need to be anything, of all the things that go on in life. And yet, God has created them for a purpose. And yet, He's even in a sense above the purpose. We are created for His glory. Somebody want to read that? Isaiah 43:7, or maybe we all ought to just turn there and sort of take a look at that verse, because it's one of these, Everyone who is called by my name. Now, by the way, he is not referring here to all men. He's referring to all men who are called by his name. There is no glorification of God in a direct sense by those who are outside of the Lord. He says here, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Now, I guess I could say that even unregenerate man is created for God's glory in some sense, but he's talking about here, who is called by my name. and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so everything that he has made, in a, I guess you'd have to say, is for his glory. It is, but he chose to do so as a free choice. In other words, God chose it. He wasn't compelled, and for his own purposes. And so we have Isaiah 43:7, and Isaiah 62. Let's look at that verse because there's something just kind of glorious in it, at least amazing. This God who is independent yet has shared all of this with us in Isaiah 62 and 3. You will also, now he's talking about us here, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her. Now he's talking there about Israel, but you know, by extension us as well. My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land has been married. Now, you say, wait a minute, he's independent, yet this is the balancing part. He takes delight in us, in that which he has created. That's a lofty thought. He rejoices over us. So this is one of these attributes that's a little hard to, like many of them, a little hard to get our arms around. He decided for the pleasure of doing good, we exist. God's good. We exist to bring him glory. And yet, he is not dependent on us to be glorious. Okay, I think that's the way I want to try. We exist to give him glory. But that is simply to say who he is. He is not glorious, made glorious by our attributing things to him. He is glorious. So you could say that his creation is he wanted to make known his glory. And the way he has decided to make known his glory in a significant way is through his creation. And so, but he's not dependent on that for him to be glorious. Well, we're going to stop here, and we'll come back next time with this next one called the unchangeableness or the immutability of God. This is, I think, probably one of the hardest ones. And so look through these verses on page 13 of the notes, because these are verses that Christians struggle with. Does God repent? Does God relent? In fact, this is one of the ones that I remember doing battle with these imams in Algeria back in November. And they, when they came to verses like this, said, what do you mean? You worship a God who changes. You worship a God who relents, who repents. Our God doesn't repent. And in fact, they use that to basically build their case for this text is corrupted. That's where they go with that argument. They say, your Bible can't be right because it says God repents.
Did they literally say their God?
Oh, yeah.
Their God, not God, but their
God. The God that they know is not a God who would repent or relent. And it's like, okay, we'll look in here and we'll see where God says he repents. We'll also look at a passage that says God is not a man that he repents. Whoa, what do you do with that? You know, how do you come to grips with what's going on there? But, that will not be an easy discussion, but it's one that is worth contemplating about. So anyway, so that's what we'll do next week. Okay, anybody available for breakfast over at Mimi's? Nobody can make it today? Okay, all right, a couple of people. So join us if you can, and we'll just meet over there here in a few minutes. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for being our great God. Thank you for letting us see you, experience you, and understand some things. And we pray for greater understanding, greater appreciation, greater response. Lord, help us to think on you enough that we it brings out that which you would want to produce in us through that endeavor. And Father, I pray for all of us today that we would go out and have perhaps very much in our mind our dependence upon you today, so that we could interact with you on through that dependence and realize that you provide all that we need and that we can function today. We can, whether it be a meeting that we're in and our ability to reason and think through things, that's from you, or whether it's to go to breakfast and enjoy food, and that's through you. And it's all things that we're dependent upon you, and we're thankful for those things, and we're also thankful that you are independent of all those things. And so we give you praise and thanks. So dismiss us now with your blessing, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you all next.